We're going to be in the 15th verse of the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes. Hear the word of the Lord. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. This is the word of the Lord. Now, there's a common belief that is shared amongst some of the world's largest religions, shared amongst those who are considered spiritually enlightened, and it's even something that some fringe, far-off group with some whacked ideologies hold fast to. And it's this idea that if you do good, you will receive good in return. That if you do bad, you'll also then receive bad in return. The main idea behind all of that is that we end up getting what we deserve. What goes around, you've heard, what comes around. If you follow the rules and do good, then in the end, good is going to happen to you. But if you don't follow the rules and you do bad, in the end, bad things, bad stuff is going to happen to you, right? And you've heard it referred to by this term, right? Karma. Karma is an ideology. It's a spiritual belief and practice amongst Buddhists and Hindus, Hinduists and Taoists and other religions around the world. And it's basically an idea that for every cause, there's going to be a certain type of effect. It's the belief that the intent and actions of an individual are going to somehow influence, right, their future, influence the things that end up happening to them in this life, and maybe even the ones in the next. Karma is tied also to the belief in reincarnation, that if I do enough good things in this life, accrue enough good karma, then in the next life, maybe I'll move up in the caste system. Maybe I'll have a better lot in life. The word karma comes from the Sanskrit, and it means work or deed or action. So this intentional action, this karma, is going to have a result. Good karma will have positive consequences. Bad karma is going to have negative consequences. Now, you might be wondering today, what does this have to do with Christianity? Like, why are you even bringing this up? And if I were to ask you, do you believe in karma? A good Christian, someone who knows their word, would probably say what? Get thee behind me, Satan, right? I don't believe in that karma garbage. I believe in the Bible, right? And you'd be right to do that. But if you spend some time evaluating what Christians say, how they interact with others, how they respond to situations and circumstances in life, you will see that the idea of karma somehow fits squarely in the worldview and wheelhouse of most evangelical Christians. They operate functionally as if karma is a thing while simultaneously disavowing it. Something bad happens, you could look at it this way. This is how some people process this. Something bad happens to someone that we do not consider to be a righteous person. Well, immediately we're like, what? Well, you reap what you sow, right? They deserve that is our first inclination. They had it coming to them. And sometimes we can wrongly assume that God is punishing a person because bad things are happening to them and it's because they are a bad person. We can wrongly assume that. On the flip side, if something bad were to happen to someone we consider to be a good moral person, someone we consider to be upright and righteous, and we wonder why something bad happens to them, right? Our thoughts begin to go like, you know, that shouldn't happen to a good person. That should happen to someone who does evil, a wicked individual. Bad things shouldn't happen to good people. We also process it like this sometimes as well. If something good is happening to someone, we can wrongly assume that God is blessing them because they are a good person. Even in our own lives, right? We can look at when we're on a roll, when things are going good, right? Everything is firing the way it's supposed to. We might tend to think that it is because of all the good things that we are doing. We're in the Word, we're praying, we're fasting, we're giving, we're serving. Then that is why all the good stuff is coming to my life. But if you analyze closely the words of the preacher here, the writer of Ecclesiastes, the one who had tried everything under the sun and declared it to be smoke, vapor, vanity, meaningless, absurd, right? Life under the sun says, I've looked at things and I see that this karma stuff is junk. Right? He's got a major beef with karma and against karma. Because what? What does he say here? The good die young and the old wicked people live to an old age. Like, if that isn't one of the most vain, meaningless things I see in this existence under the sun. He says he's observed and in his experience a righteous person, one who loves God, obeys the law, does good things, ends up dying young. Ends up suffering. And then he's observed that a wicked person who does evil, does not love God, doesn't go to the temple, doesn't obey God's law, ends up prospering and thriving and flourishing and living a wicked life into an old age. That karma stuff doesn't work. All you have to do is spend just a few minutes watching the evening news, right, to see that bad stuff happens all the time to people we would consider to be good. We've seen this already in Ecclesiastes, the preacher lamenting the evil that he sees under the sun. Because the wicked go unpunished, right? That's in that portion when we looked at where he's like, where's the justice, right? Where's all this stuff? Such injustice that the wicked go unpunished. And what we end up seeing in the world is the opposite, and what we observe is the opposite of what we think about of a world that is governed by a good and gracious God. Because in that world, we would assume, right, that it would be the righteous who flourish, the righteous who prosper, the righteous who thrive, the righteous who can enjoy life. And conversely, we would say it would be the wicked and the evil that we would like to see suffer, right, and face adversity in life. But that isn't what we see happening, right? That's not life under the sun. So he makes this observation. And then he says something here in these next two verses that kind of appear kind of strange. Because he's going to give us two dangers here that we need to avoid, right? And they're the opposite of each other there. And I'm going to spend the majority of time on the first here. And it's there in verse 16 where he says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly righteous. Now, you read that verse, and some of you might want to consider making that your life verse, right? Be not overly righteous. That's me, right? I'm not overly righteous, right? I could do this because you're talking about me. It's almost sounding like the preacher here is saying, don't go overboard with this righteousness thing. Don't be so overzealous with righteousness in your life. Don't be overzealous with trying to attain wisdom and become wise. Don't be too good. Pretty good advice, you think? It's like when, think about this, he's almost saying like, take righteousness in moderation, right? In smaller doses than you might think. Kind of like when we tell someone, hey, all right, you could drink, but in moderation, right? Don't overdo it, right? Well, with this righteousness thing, take it in moderation. Don't go too crazy. Don't be a fanatic about righteousness. But is that really what he's saying here? You think that's what he's saying? All right. Our bubbles are immediately burst when we try to put this in the context of everything and what he's saying. He's not saying that a life of righteous moderation is what we should be doing. That is not what he's advocating for here. It's not an exhortation for us to do a little sinning, right? The point he's making here has to do with the way someone sees themselves and how they present themselves. And because he's saying there's a kind of righteousness that is actually the wrong kind of righteousness here. And he's saying being overly righteous is to be, and we use this term, self-righteous. to be self-righteous. Because this is what he's arguing against here. Not righteousness in and of itself, but someone who is portraying themselves to be righteous, pretending to be overly righteous, and pretending to be too wise. And the grammatical structure of this verse and the verb forms used here kind of help us see that more clearly. What he's saying is, don't pretend to be the righteous one or too wise in your own eyes. Right? This is what he's saying here. What is self-righteousness? Let's kind of loosely define that for us. And if to put it simply would be to define righteousness, this self-righteousness this way, is that we define our rightness or define our righteousness by the things that we do and the things that we don't do, right? The activities we do engage in and the activities we refrain from because they violate what we deem to be right. And usually the way we measure this in our life is by comparing ourselves, not to God, but to someone else, right? This is what the self-righteous person does. We have a tendency after being in the faith for a little while and by adhering to spiritual practices and we think being in the Word and prayer and all these things that are good spiritual practice in your life, that if we do those things that we tend to think we're actually more righteous than we are. We begin to measure our righteousness by comparing ourselves to those we see around us who would be considered to be more sinful than us. We would consider them to be more wicked than we are. And we conclude, after that observation and evaluation, that we are more righteous than that individual. We're more right in our own eyes. In the context of what the preacher's been saying to us here, the warnings about not being self-righteous and thinking that is about thinking about that our work is going to save us in the end. That doing good is the thing that on the day of judgment, because he's already talked about this several times, we're all going to face a day of final judgment, right? We're all going to be called to account that all of our good efforts and our good works are going to save us in the end. Nor should we think that because we are so righteous, again, that's in our own estimation or in our own eyes, that we don't deserve to suffer. That we don't deserve to face adversity in life. That we are going to deal with bad stuff happening to us. So when something bad happens to a self-righteous person, what is their first thought usually? It's usually, I don't deserve this. God, I don't deserve this. Look at all the things that I do. I tithe regularly. I never miss a service. I help my neighbors. I fast. I pray. This shouldn't be happening to me. I'm a good person. It may not be verbalized that way, but usually that is the sentiment of the heart of the self-righteous individual. And that's what a religious person is, isn't it? I mean, this is what Jesus was railing against, you know, when we look through the Gospels and the people that he said some of his harshest words to. The religious individual who have a salvation that is works-based. It's about following a set of rules, which leads to this joyless religious endeavor, trying to do all of the right things for all of the wrong reasons. It's a self-righteousness that looks down their nose at others and deems them to be less righteous or unrighteous. Why? Because they don't do the things that they do, and you don't do the things that they do. And that's where this kind of karma stuff comes into play in some Christian's life. Thinking the more good I do, the more good I should expect in return. In this life and in the next. More good I do in comparison to that other Christian or that other person, the more good karma should be coming my way. I've seen Christians post things about karma on social media, so I know that's how some people live their life and view things through this lens. But the preacher here is telling us that self-righteousness is a trap. It's a snare that you need to avoid falling into, because if you do fall into it and you persist in it, it's going to bring destruction. It's going to lead down that path. It destroys the soul. Possessing the wrong kind of righteousness will kill you. And maybe you won't experience it all in this life, but you certainly will in the life to come. So again, Jesus had some harsh things to say to those who possessed the wrong kind of righteousness. He reserved that a lot for the Pharisees, for the religious rulers, the religious elite of his time, those who were these self-righteous hypocrites. And in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable, and explicitly in Luke's gospel, he's telling us the reason he says these things and directs this parable to those who trusted in their self-righteousness. He's telling this parable now to those who look down on everyone else. And you might be familiar with this parable. Its setting is kind of like a church service, right? It's taking place in the temple, where you have the good Christian man who shows up, right, all nicely dressed, prim and proper, with his massive leather-bound ESV study Bible under his arm, marches his way to sit on the front row because this is where he likes to sit, because this he can be seen by everyone else. He's got his hands up in worship, man. He's doing his thing. He's participating. He is recognized and he is known. And sometime during the service here, there's a man who had slipped in through the back and was seated in the back, and a couple of around him noticed him, like, this dude's a criminal from the hood here. Like, what's he doing here? He's known as a thief. He's known as a loser. And God begins to work in his life, and all of a sudden he begins to weep and sob, like real sob, like tears, boogers coming out, the whole thing. It's like forms a commotion in the church, and everyone now is looking to the back, and Mr. Christian up front turns to the back, and he starts to get angry. Like, what's going on here? This is becoming a huge distraction. And he's getting upset. So he begins to pray out loud so that everybody could hear him. And he says, God, thank you. Thank you that I am not like that sinner back there. Thank you that I haven't stolen things like he has, that I don't do all of the bad things that he has, that I am more righteous than he. But the guy in the back didn't hear that prayer. He's too busy crying out to God. And the scripture says, beating his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please have mercy. And Jesus says, you know, there were two people in that service that day. Two people came out, but only one of them left justified. Only one of them left right with God. And it wasn't the Bible thumper, right? It wasn't the guy with the, you know, the WWJD bracelet, the Christian underwear, Christian t-shirt. It was the guy in the back who recognized his spiritual brokenness and poverty and moral bankruptcy and cried out to God for mercy, not the self-righteous. And that's profound, right? Because the way sometimes we look at things, the way we measure things, you know, for the self-righteous person is, I don't do the things that person does, and they don't do the things that I do that I deem to be pleasing in the sight of God. The challenge with a message about self-righteousness many times is the person who is self-righteous doesn't think that message is for them, right? I was thinking about that yesterday going, yeah, you know, this is one of those messages like you're like, Lord, I'd like the self-righteous, not that I'm labeling anyone here that way, to listen. But many times with our self-righteous, we think that, you know, someone else's name comes to mind, right? Who needs to hear this message? But we all need to hear this because self-righteousness creeps into our heart so subtly sometimes as believers. I was thinking, here's a quick test. And I was looking at verse 21 of Ecclesiastes, where he says here, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. You know how angry you get when someone you love or someone that's close to you betrays you or speaks ill of you or maligns you to other people? Or how much it bothers you to know that someone out there has a problem with you. They haven't come to you. They've told other people, but they haven't come to you. You know what I'm talking about? See, how we respond in these times when these things happen exposes whether or not there is self-righteousness in our hearts. Because here's what a self-righteous person does when those things happen. They throw a little spiritual temper tantrum, don't they? And it becomes like, how dare they, you know? And before God, we list off our list of accomplishments, right? We spit those things out. Like, who are they to do that to me? We begin to reflect on all the good things that we do. But the last thing we do is evaluate, well, maybe there was some merit of truth to what people are saying that I need to repent of. Maybe we need to recognize what part we had to play in a broken relationship and all of these things, right? The righteous person, the one right before God, begins to look at, well, God, you know, we see this through a biblical lens, through a gospel lens. Where do I need to repent of? What do I need to repent of? What areas were I involved in here that led to some of this? Not God. This should never happen to me. I'm a good person. It's very subtle how it creeps into our hearts and life. Let me ask you, what righteousness are you trusting in? Do you see a relationship between the good that you do and the good that you expect to receive in return? Like, are you functionally trusting in some type of karma in your life? Do you frequently compare your rightness against someone else's? All these things are clues that we need to begin unearth to see, hey, are we doing some functional karmic Christianity thing here? And am I leaning and trusting in my own righteousness and how good I appear to be in my own eyes over and against someone else? And the longer we're in this thing, the more self-righteous we become. See, because we may have set aside some of the things that were patterns of sin in the old life. Maybe we don't do the same things we used to do, and we begin to think, well, I've got that taken care of now, so things are okay, things are good. And I start leaning into not what we're going to talk about in a moment, but I start leaning into my own goodness, my own efforts at righteousness as the thing that God is now pleased with. That should cause God now to favor me more and bless me more and prosper me more. And it's a dangerous thing. So that's the first danger that the preacher is warning against. And now he gives us the second in verse 17. Do not be overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? That's cool. Don't be overly wicked. Like, we can all sign off to that, right? I could look at everyone in this room and say, you're probably not overly wicked. Maybe one or two of you. But no. Again, he's not advocating here that a little unrighteousness is going to do you good, right? That's not what he's talking about here. It's the same phrasing that he's using in the previous verse. He's not sanctioning a little immorality, a little wickedness. He's not saying a little moderation of wickedness is good. That's not the point. Just like the danger to give yourself over to the trap of self-righteousness, there is a great danger here that we need to avoid in giving ourselves over to wickedness and unrighteousness and evil. We are to avoid it. So what he's saying here, don't be a fool. If you live in sin, he says there, you're going to peril. Why should you die before your time? It's going to short circuit your life. So these two dangers here. One is this temptation for the religious person. That's the temptation towards self-righteousness. Trusting in my own goodness, trusting in my efforts and all these things, doing the right things, the good things, following the rules, then God needs to bless me in return. Then there's the danger for the unrighteous, right? The temptation to continue into wickedness and doing evil. And both of those lead to destruction. Now, I would say in our world, most people dance between these two extremes in one form, fashion, or another. The prevailing attitude being try to do more good than bad, right? Like, it's the motto of a lot of companies, one of the largest, do no evil, even though they do a lot of evil, but they try to do more good than evil. Don't be too good, because if you're too good, then you're going to take the fun out of life, right? But don't be too bad on the other extreme, because that might lead to an early grave. Now, among those who would profess some type of belief in God, right, we would say, don't be too bad. Why? Well, we don't want to face judgment on that day. Don't be too bad because you will be judged. There might be some fear in that aspect, but try to be good enough so that you get by on judgment day. And for the preacher, that would be the life under the sun, a life really lived apart from God with this kind of vantage point, this viewpoint, this perspective in life. For us as followers of Christ here, our responsibility is to figure out what kind of righteousness, what is the right kind of righteousness, and avoid the unrighteousness. And he says here in verse 18, it is good that you should take hold of this. It is good that you really lay this to heart, that you grab this thing by the horns and that you see it through, that you withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of these dangers, self-righteousness and unrighteousness. And he says the way to avoid these dangers is to live in the fear of the Lord. Again, this has been a recurring theme already. We've seen in Ecclesiastes, and we're going to see it all the way through the end. This is the way to do it. This is how you make sense of all the vanity under the sun, and then this is how you live the right way with another vantage point, the heavenly perspective. And fearing God allows you to walk the tightrope between the two extremes so you don't fall into the trap of self-righteousness and you don't fall into the trap of giving in to your sinful proclivities. What's our problem with all of this? That effort usually doesn't go the way we think it should. I don't really turn that way. I don't know about you. Have you tried to live righteously? Have you tried to avoid sin and evil? Not so simple, is it? We do fall into the trap of self-righteousness, or we do fall into the trap of sinning and sinful behavior. So what's our hope? How does this work out itself? No one, and we know this, no one can be made right through their own effort. Doing so is always going to lead us and tend towards this wrong kind of righteousness that we're being warned against. Karmic Christianity isn't a thing, right? It doesn't work. It's not real, even though we may try to live functionally that way. The scripture proclaims the utter impossibility of a man or a woman doing enough good in their life to earn or merit exemption on the day of judgment. We'll all face it. And we can't face it with our resume of good works and think God's going to say, that's pretty darn impressive. Enter now into the joy I have prepared for you. The preacher even tells us this in verse 20, there in chapter 7. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, right? So this mythological creature of a purely righteous individual who does everything right and good and perfect and obeys God's law perfectly, from this perspective, does not exist. Paul echoes this, the apostle, further in Romans, the third chapter. Let me give you three verses here, 10, 11, and verse 23. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is our condition, that is our state, that is our reality. So all pursuits of attaining a righteousness of our own will always end up badly. Will not produce what we think it will. And certainly, putting off enough good is not going to tip the scales so that on the other side, God goes, wow, wow, come on in, you get a pass. And that's tough because the key to life is to truly become righteous and avoid wickedness, of which the scripture makes abundantly clear we have zero chance of doing. We don't. So how's this accomplished? How does it happen? Because this is a terrible ending to a message, right? If this was it to it, right? Terrible end to the story. Well, here's the good news, right? Because this is what sets biblical Christianity apart from everything else in the world. Every religion, every idea, every philosophy, every way of life. In Romans, the third chapter there, in verses 21 through 25, I want to read these because it heralds this good news to us. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now that is a gospel mouthful here, but it's the difference maker, right? And it's the thing that demonstrates to us why karma is garbage. God gave us His law. God revealed to us what His righteous standard is. A standard which no one could ever hope to perfectly attain, right? And He summarized that for His people. This is what the Ten Commandments are, right? It's a summary of what God requires, of what is considered holiness before God, His righteous standard. And we don't measure up to it. He's holy, we are not. That's our problem, has been since the fall, all the way forward until Jesus returns. We don't measure up to His holiness. Yet God commands His people saying, be holy as I'm holy. But that's impossible. Like, we have that command, and then we have the scripture telling us we suck. We're depraved, we're filthy, we're wretched, we are rotten to the core. On our best day, still before God, it's filthy rags because of His holiness and our lack thereof. In the beautiful story of Scripture, we see God is going to remedy that situation. And He does that by choosing for Himself a people to walk this whole thing through and bring about the promise of Genesis chapter 3. And He takes these people and He shows them what it's going to take to be right before Him and how they can walk this path of righteousness with Him, giving His law, instructing them. And He tells them, build a tabernacle. He institutes a system whereby they could be made right before God, at least externally, where God would meet with them, where His presence would be dwelling manifestly among His people. And this system He institutes to cleanse them of their sin here, to deal with the sin problem, required the shedding of blood. And the reason it requires the shedding of blood, the killing of animals, is because every transgression against this holy God has a penalty. And that penalty is death. You know that the wages of sin is? It's death. Yeah, and God is holy. See, if we would even for a moment catch some glimpse of the holiness of God, I think we'd really get this in our heart. That God is not like us. Like we're used to kind of bringing down to God to a human level. We address Him like He's one of our chums, one of our buddies, one of our pals. We think God winks at our sin. We think God overlooks, they're trying really hard. Well, our trying really hard, the scripture says, is as filthy rags. It's worthless. It's useless. That's not how God designed us. But because sin was introduced into the world and death came through sin, here we are today. Here we are today. But God is making a way. And at the appointed time in human history, God sends His Son to now be this once-for-all sacrifice that He had promised back in the garden. The one who would crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman, right? At the appointed time in history, that's who showed up, Jesus. In Hebrews 9:26, the second part of that verse says this, but as it is, He has appeared once for all, when at the end of the ages, to do what? Put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. God was making it plain for all to see that the righteousness that He requires comes only through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It doesn't come any other way. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. No amount of going to the temple, to the synagogue, and doing all of the good religious Christian stuff is going to get you there. Righteousness can only be attained one way, through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. We can't be made right before God through our anemic efforts at self-salvation. It just doesn't work. This kind of salvation, this kind of righteousness, He tells us here in this verse, is a gift of God. It's a gift. Do you work for a gift? Like, if you do, it's not a gift. Like, if your parents told you, listen, we're going to get you something for your birthday, we're getting you a gift, but here's what you got to do to get it. It's not a gift, right? You're working for it. You're earning something. This is not our salvation. This is not our redemption. This isn't our righteousness or justification. It is a free gift of God. God does that by putting forth His Son to be the sacrifice. His blood would be required to atone for sins. And those who receive this gift by faith receive the righteousness of God. What a beautiful thing. See, this is the good news. Hebrews 10:14 says this: by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Like, the one gift, the one sacrifice takes care of it for now, forever, for all time. For all time, right? This is what Scripture reveals to us here now. Scripture alone is revealing to us that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It doesn't come any other way. No other way. And that's the difference between Christianity and everything else. See, that's the opposite of karma. That's the opposite. We don't get what we deserve. What do we deserve? Death. We absolutely deserve death. And then we end up getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve life. We don't deserve the blessings of God. We don't deserve His presence. We don't deserve to be with Him for eternity. But God makes a way. God makes a way. Brothers and sisters, there isn't any amount of good we can do. No amount of fervent religious effort that will cause us to be right before God. And I say that because we kind of get this on the front end, but then we don't live this way through it. On the front end, we go, yes, God, salvation is a gift. Righteousness is a gift. And then we start doing this thing and we're thinking, now my work is the thing that makes me righteous before God. That makes me justified before God. You weren't saved by works. You don't continue by works. And you won't be glorified by works on the other side of this thing either. Only one person's work counts towards that. And that's Jesus' work on our behalf. So again, self-righteousness teaches us to compare our goodness against someone else's. But it's the wrong way to measure. And this is why God has provided a way for us. So if you're battling with self-righteousness, I say, keep this in mind. Who are you measuring your righteousness against? If it's a brother or sister in Christ, that's the wrong measuring rod. Measure yourself against God. And then tell me how you stack up there. Right, we don't measure up. We fall woefully short of that standard. But God has taken care of that for us. It's yours by grace. Don't be overly righteous. Shed self-righteousness, because there's something far better. Right? It's the righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith. So few of us take the time to continually reflect on the righteousness of Christ that was purchased for us. So we fall back into these patterns of self-righteousness and these appeals to this false karma. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that right now, those of you who have trusted in Christ are in Christ right now? Positionally, that's where you are. You have been placed into Christ, union with Christ. You're one with Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. And if that's where you are positionally, think about what implications that has for your life right now in light of this way we view and do things and live our life here. because you're in Christ, God sees you, you and me right now, as possessing the very righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And you take a moment and meditate upon that. And you might be looking at your life right now and go, man, if you knew what I did last night or this past week, if you knew how I lied and cheated and or maybe stole or maybe spoke ill of someone else or I gossiped about somebody or how I betrayed someone's trust. And the list goes on and on and on. You go, God is not going to view me as righteous. Well, then you're calling God a liar. See, because it's not your righteousness that has earned you salvation. It's not your righteousness that has made you right before God. It's His Son's righteousness, His perfect obedience in our place, and His blood shed to atone for our sins. So if God has declared you positionally to be righteous, then guess what you are? Righteous. Righteous before God. It's hard for many to acknowledge that God is pleased with them right now. That they're loved by God right now. That they're favored by God right now. And it has nothing to do with your hard work, your efforts, your attempts to follow the rules. It has everything to do with what Jesus has done for us. He's not pleased with you because you've been a good Christian boy or a good Christian girl. He's not pleased with you because you've tithed and you've served and you're pretty good about attending church services. He's pleased with you. He's pleased with me because He's pleased with His Son. And He's pleased with what His Son has accomplished for our redemption. He's pleased with you. That sink in for a moment. Because this is the stuff that kills karma. This is the stuff that kills attempts at self-righteousness. When I recognize what a beautiful gift this is. Stop trusting in your effort apart from Christ. Stop doing that. This righteousness thing is not a to-do list. Don't get me wrong. Now that you are righteous and you have God's Spirit, we should want to please God. We want to live for God. We want to do the things that puts a smile on His face. My brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, when you sin, do you think that diminishes God's love for you? Do you think that for a moment diminishes the pleasure of God in your life? Not because He's winking at your sin, but I think those things grieve the heart of God. But it doesn't put you out of being in Christ. So when we sin, what does the Scripture tell us? We have an advocate. We come to Christ. We come back to Christ. We repent. And we lean into and trust in that blood that was shed once for all that takes care of our sins, past, present, and future. And we're reminded that we are in Him and we are loved by Him. Don't define your righteousness by what you do or what you don't do. To do that is to empty the cross of its power. Why would we need the cross if we could do it on our own? Can't do it. So if I were to ask you, why does God love you? What would you answer? What would you answer? Because that tells a lot about where you stand on some of this. If your answer is that He loves you and is pleased with you because of what you did or didn't do, then you're operating on karma, not the cross, all right? It's not the way it works. Realize that God's love for you, the pleasure that He takes in you, is not diminished or enhanced by what you do or don't do. To move away from that reality, to move away from trusting in the righteousness of Christ, to move away from the cross will always cause you to cling to a faulty system. Always. One of the reasons there's a lot of joyless worship amongst Christians is because of this. They're rooting their righteousness in their efforts. And because maybe I sinned, so I come to the house of God and I'm gathering with the people of God, I can't even lift my hands up. I can't even look towards the heavens. I can't even posture my heart to worship God because I'm laden with guilt and shame. Or, why do I need to worship God? I'm already amazing. Like, I rock, and God is, you know, backing me up on that. I really don't need God. I'm doing pretty fine on my own. Both are wrong. Both are wrong places. The more you see what God has done for you in Christ through your inability, the more your heart will well up with gratitude and overflow in worship. So in conclusion, when life's good, brothers and sisters, when things are going well, don't pat yourself on the back. Glorify God. Thank Him for His grace. Thank Him for His goodness. Thank Him for His blessings. And when life's not going so good, when things are tough, when there's adversity, when there are trials, when there is suffering, don't assume it's God's punishment because maybe you've done some bad things. Now, God does discipline. We don't need to get into all of that. I think we do a pretty good job of balancing the teaching of Scripture here. But our default shouldn't be, I'm out of God's favor. I'm out of God's love. So this is my lot now. Don't assume those things. Continue to trust in Christ's righteousness and not your own. Kill any notions of karma. It's not biblical. It's not realistic. It's not practical. And it can produce a self-righteous attitude. Reminded of this hymn, and we're going to sing the more modern version of it here in a few moments. The old hymn that says, my hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Brothers and sisters, may our unwavering hope continue to be in the righteousness of Christ Jesus on our behalf.